Good morning, everyone. Before I read the passage that we're going to study this morning, I'd like to set the context and revisit the basic structure of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, we learned about the work of the triune God to save us. Before the foundation of the world, the Father chose us. In the course of time, the Son came to die for us, and when we believed the gospel, the Spirit sealed us, which guarantees our future redemption. In Ephesians 2, we saw that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. Union with Christ was emphasized, and so was salvation by grace through faith, not by works. And we also learned about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the plan of salvation. Now that Christ has come, we Gentiles who believe share equally and fully in the covenants of promise. We are a part of the people of God, the church. In Ephesians 3, that elaborated even more on that same theme, and it closes with a prayer. Paul prays that believers would be spiritually strengthened, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that we would comprehend the love of God, and that we would be filled with His presence. And so chapters 1 through 3 tell us repeatedly what God has done for our salvation. In love, He planned our redemption, and He accomplished it. Every single thing is about what God has done on our behalf for His glory. Only a single command was given to us Gentiles, and that was that we remember that we used to be separated from Christ, but now we've been brought near by His blood. But starting in chapter 4, we hear numerous calls to obedience. The structure of Ephesians is designed to reflect the reality of our salvation. First, it tells us what God has done for us through Christ, and then it calls us to a life of holiness. And so here's the point of this review. Our obedience is always to be understood as a response and a consequence of the grace that has first been shown to us in Christ. And we must never confuse the order. Now this morning, we're going to hear a solemn call to obedience. And here's the command we're going to focus on. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, I've taken a moment to set the context so that we don't misunderstand this commandment. This section is about our response to the saving grace of God. It is not about earning it. This passage is not telling us how to live in order to be saved. It is telling us how the saved are to live. Furthermore, the structure of Ephesians also reveals the goodness of God's rules. And here's what I mean by that. The first half of Ephesians reveals the gift of God's salvation, and the second half reveals the gift of God's rules. Both halves reveal the goodness of God to us. Salvation is a gift, and so are His commandments. They give us guidance and direction and clarity through this world. Now, if you're outside of Christ, the law of God condemns you for certain. It shows you your guilt and it reveals your sin so that you'll see your need for the Savior. It shows you your sin problem so that you'll turn to Christ to be saved. But once we are saved, God's rules take on the role of a guide, showing us how to live before the God who saved us. So with this overarching structure in place, and really the structure of our salvation fresh in our minds, let's read the text that we're going to study this morning. Let's read Ephesians 4. 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the gospel. We want to thank you for your the mercy and for the forgiveness that you have poured out on us, for the forgiveness that you've shown to us. Thank you for dealing with us so kindly because of Christ. We also want to thank you for your commandments, and we ask that you would give us a lot of grace to walk in them. Please sanctify us, God, and we ask that you would take your word and that you would use it to make us more like your son, Jesus. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. All right, so let's look at this section of scripture one verse at a time, starting with verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. All right, that word that's translated there as now at the beginning of this verse, it's actually the exact same word that's translated as therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. And so Paul's not here just like moving on to a new thought. That's not the idea. Rather, through this conjunction, he is connecting one truth to another. More specifically, what he's doing here is he is linking the command that he's about to give to everything that he's written so far in chapter 4. So, the question is, what has he written about so far in chapter 4? Well, he's been writing about the church. He's been writing about church unity. He's written about the head of the church, how God the Son took on flesh, died, was buried, and rose again, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father to save his people. He's been writing about the gifts of the church, the leadership of the church, and the ministry and body life of the church. And so in light of these truths about the redeemed community, Paul writes that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Because we are now a part of the people of God, we must no longer live like those who are separated from God. That's the logic contained in that word now or therefore. Before Paul gives us command, though, he writes something that really ought to catch our attention. He wrote, "This I say and testify in the Lord." You see, at this point, Paul wants us to understand that he's not about to make a casual statement. The word testify means to bear witness, to solemnly affirm, to take to record, or to insist upon. He wants us to hear his next words with a sense of gravity. Paul is formally bearing witness in the sight of God and men to a truth which must not be ignored. Paul is not here giving us mere advice. He's not making some helpful suggestions. He is testifying in the Lord. He's writing under the authority of the one who is seated on the throne of heaven. He's writing under the authority of the one who is going to judge the living and the dead. Christians, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. No longer. The Greek word there is meketai, and it means no more, not anymore. When you were saved, you were united to the people of God by the Spirit of God. You were baptized, signifying a death to the old you. You are not what you used to be. You've been saved, and you've been brought to life by the risen Christ. Living like you used to, living like the Gentiles, that has been decisively ruled out. Now, there's two things I'd like to clarify about this command. The first one is the word walk. That word, as we've seen already in this series, is a metaphor for a person's overall lifestyle. It's a person's overall conduct and character as they journey through this world. So when Paul writes, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, he means that our lifestyle must be transformed. He's not describing perfection in this life, but real progressive sanctification. We will have ups and downs. We will still have sins that we need to confess to God. But our old walk must be replaced with a new one because now we are to follow after Jesus. The second thing I want to clarify is about the word Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are simply non-Jewish people, and most of the Ephesians were Gentiles. And so what Paul is saying here is he's telling Gentiles that they're no longer supposed to live like Gentiles. So what does that mean? All right, Paul's using the word Gentiles primarily in a religious sense. The Gentiles were, for most of redemptive history up to this point, the people who were outside of the covenants of promise. They had no biblical revelation, and they lived in idolatry, and so their lives were characterized by gross immorality. The idea then is not that they had to abandon everything that belonged to their ethnic past. That's not the idea. Rather, they had to abandon everything that belonged to their pagan past. Your godless, sinful past cannot characterize your present life in Christ. You've been given new life, and that must result in a new lifestyle. The end of verse 17 says something more about the Gentiles and their walk. We're not to live as they do because of the futility of their minds. And so Gentiles choose to live immorally because their worldview fails to take into account the one true living God. And verse 18 will explain this a bit more, so let's go there. Ephesians 4:18. It says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. All right, so Paul here is making a spiritual assessment of Gentiles. They're darkened in their understanding, not because Gentiles are unintellectual or stupid or something like that, but because spiritual darkness, it characterizes fallen humanity. Sin has corrupted every part of our being, including our minds and our wills. And so before we're born again by the Spirit of God, we sin because we love the darkness. We're naturally inclined towards evil. We want to sin because our hearts are ruled by sinful desires. This is all we know unless God reveals to us the light of the gospel and changes our minds by the power of his Spirit. Paul continues the description saying that Gentiles are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And this description, it actually echoes something that Paul wrote earlier on in Ephesians. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he described humanity this way. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so chapter 2 describes fallen humanity as dead in trespasses and sins, and then chapter 4 describes Gentiles as alienated from the life of God. Both show the state from which we need to be saved. We need to be raised to life, and the only way for that to happen is for us to be connected to Christ. We need to be united to Christ by faith. He defeated death for us, and so now we can share in his life. Paul also wrote about the ignorance of Gentiles, and that's interesting because at first glance, when he writes about the ignorance of Gentiles, you might think that that means that they're excused. I mean, if they don't know any better, how can they be held accountable? But that would be a wrong reading of the passage, all right? Paul is describing here what we call willful ignorance, willful ignorance. The ignorance comes upon them, as the end of the verse puts it, due to their hardness of heart. They're ignorant precisely because they have hardened their hearts. They're active in their ignorance. Willful ignorance is a deliberate and conscious choice to avoid evidence, and people do this all the time, like nonstop. People want to remain comfortable in their sin, and so they ignore their conscience and try to just like mentally avoid responsibility. Unlike simple lack of knowledge, willful ignorance is a decision to remain uninformed. They suppress the truth in an attempt to avoid the uncomfortable reality that they will be judged for their wickedness. And what Paul is doing here in this section of Ephesians is he is condensing something that he wrote about in much greater detail in the book of Romans. And I'm going to read Romans 1, verses 18 through 25, so you can kind of hear this idea unpacked a little bit. Romans 1, 18 through 25 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is why we speak about willful ignorance in this section. Now, I want to make sure that we understand why Paul is writing these things about the Gentiles. I mean, it's not like Paul, you know, woke up on the wrong side of the bed and said, I'm sick and tired of these Gentiles. I'm going to write a lot of stuff about them. That's not what happened here, not at all. He's actually describing the lifestyle of the Gentiles for the benefit of the church. He's describing what we used to be, but we are no longer. So think about it this way. They are darkened in their understanding, but believers are not. We've received the light of the gospel, so we must no longer walk in that darkness that used to characterize our lives. They're alienated from the life of God, but we're not. We've been brought to life by our union with Christ. We've been raised to new life, and this new life needs to manifest itself in the way that we live after coming to Christ. And they have ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, but we've been given new hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's changed us on the inside, and he has, when God regenerates our hearts, he implants within them new and holy desires. And that has to be expressed in the way that we live after we come to Christ. The gospel has brought about a complete reversal of our pre-conversion experience, and so we must no longer walk like we used to. Let's pick up at verse 19. Ephesians 4:19, it says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul here changes the metaphor from hardened or petrified hearts to becoming callous, but the basic idea is the same. Unregenerate people, as they give themselves over to sin, become less and less sensitive to the evil that they commit, and over the course of time, they become indifferent to their wrongdoings before God, and they have an insatiable desire for sin, which never brings any satisfaction. Not lasting satisfaction. All right, application of this. I want to apply this particular passage to two audiences. I'm thinking of believers and unbelievers. So first to believers. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul wrote these words to us. He wrote these things to believers, and he tells us that we must no longer walk like the Gentiles because there are times when we do. There are times when we do, and we need to be shown how inconsistent that is with our salvation. Your old sinful ways are incompatible with your new life in Christ. So, if you have something in your life right now that is sinful or sensual, impure, if you have something going on in your life that is heart-hardening, you must not allow it to continue. Confess your sin and forsake it. Remember that you are no longer what you once were. You've been chosen by the Father. You've been bought by the Son of God. And you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, in response to God's saving mercy, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Do not ignore this. Take it to heart and repent. To unbelievers, let me say this. This description, it shows you God's perspective on your situation. You see, we have a, humans have a way of justifying our actions, and we have a way of severely downplaying our sins. We all say things like this, yeah, I wasn't perfect, or everyone does it, right? These are things that we all say when we're trying to just kind of downplay the fact that we've done something, that we've offended our Creator by rebelling against Him. But this passage, it shows us the truth of the matter. If you're an unbeliever, as God looks at you, He says that you love the darkness, that you're spiritually dead, that you're willfully ignorant, and that your heart is calloused towards God. This brutal assessment should make you understand, it should make you understand your desperate neediness. In other words, let me put it this way. If you think your problem is actually superficial, then you're going to think that the solution that you need is also superficial. The reality is that you need God to supernaturally intervene in your life, and you need Him to change your whole way of thinking. You need Him to enlighten your mind with the truth of the gospel. You need to be raised from death to life by being connected to Christ, and you need Him to give you a whole new heart. You need God to rescue you and radically transform you from within. You need to be born again. And the good news is God can do that for you. No problem. Turn from your sins to Jesus. He can rescue you. Trust in Him. He can deliver you. Do not ignore this call and harden your hearts even further. Turn to Him today and be saved. Amen.